Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. John chapter 14, these are the words of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the comfort that is bound up in them, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see these things rightly. We pray, Lord, that you would remove the distractions, the things that are causing us to be anxious, Lord. Give us peace now and help us to be focused on the person of your Son, Jesus. We pray also that you would use this time to bless us as a church, Lord, to equip us more for the work that you have for us. And we ask, God, that you'd help me as I teach. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the title that I've chosen for this text is Comfort for the Meantime. Comfort for the Meantime. We're going through John's Gospel. It's good to be back in John's Gospel. I was thankful for Missions Month, but happy to be back. And we find ourselves here in chapter 14. This is in what is called the Book of Glory. Okay, so the first book was the Book of Signs. That was chapters 1 through 12, and then 13 on to the end is the Book of Glory, and where we see Jesus glorified on the cross and in his resurrection. I want you to imagine now being one of the disciples, okay? Not Judas Iscariot. When our kids play pretend, we don't let them be the bad guy. So imagine you're one of the good disciples. You've spent 3 years with Jesus. You've seen the most incredible things. Things like him talking to a Samaritan woman, telling her all that she ever did, and then the whole village coming out and accepting Jesus. You've seen him heal a man who was lame for 38 years. He healed a man born blind, and no one had ever done that before. He fed the 5,000, which was more like 10 to 20,000, and you watched Lazarus walk out of the tomb. Not to mention all of the conversations in between there, on the road, over meals, and late at night after everyone had gone away. All of these things are just building in your bones the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? As time goes on, you just become more firm in your understanding, your conviction that, yes, this is the Son of David that was promised. He's here. This is really amazing. And you are one of the 12. You have a front row seat. And imagine with all of that going on, Jesus says then, little children, I'm only with you a little longer. You'll seek me, but you can't come where I'm going. 13:33. And so understandably, the disciples need some comforting at this point in John's gospel. And that is what Jesus is giving them now. This is the farewell discourse, so it's a smaller section of the Book of Glory that scholars of John's gospel commonly call the farewell discourse, and you can see why. He is comforting them now. Where they had enjoyed his presence regularly, that's going to stop. Right? He's not going to be present with them physically as he was before. He will appear to them a number of times before he ascends into heaven, but even that will not be the same sort of daily interaction with the physical Jesus being right there. Things are going to dramatically change, and so they need comfort. And the comfort they need, that we'll see here in John 14, is they need a paradigm shift, really. What's happening here is like when parents have to make a really hard decision that they know their kids aren't going to like, okay? Maybe it's a move, something like that, and there's going to be some real discomfort. They're going to not be able to spend time with their friends that they have now, but it's really for the best. And even the kids, after a while, will be able to recognize, yes, you know, Mom and Dad, you're right. We're really glad that this is what we did. It was hard, but we understand now. We're glad we did it. Jesus is going to tell them, really, the next chapter of the story is better. Okay? The next chapter, where Jesus is not with them physically, but is seated at the right hand of his Father, is a better chapter than even the chapter that they're enjoying right now. Jesus says so in John chapter 16, okay? And if you're like, man, that's hard to believe, okay? They thought it was hard to believe too, which is exactly why we need chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16. And so we're gonna see these things starting this morning. Do you believe that you're in a better chapter now? Do you believe that it is to your advantage right now that Jesus is in heaven and is not physically on the earth as he was in the first century? Do you believe that it's an advantage for us as a church and our ministry that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, as opposed to being on the earth as he was during the first century? Those are the implications of these first 14 verses. And so let's start off now. Let's get a lay of the land. Let's take a survey of the text, and then we'll dive into the specific principles. Jesus has said that he's going, that they can't follow, which prompts the interaction with Peter at the end of chapter 13. Peter here is like, how come I can't follow you? I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, really? Are you? Actually, you're going to betray me three times, Peter. And now the comfort comes. Jesus tells them, don't be troubled. This is the same word from 12:27, where Jesus says his own soul was in turmoil at the coming of the cross. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Instead, they're supposed to believe in God and also in Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is the main idea. This is the governing idea of the text. How do you go on in strength and courage, awaiting the return of your Savior? How do you go on in the meantime? Okay, the key that unlocks the door to being able to do that is the key of faith. It is trusting in God, the Father, and trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. So many of our problems as Christians would be solved with this very simple thing. Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. So much of our sin comes down to, in the moment, thinking this is going to satisfy more than obeying the Lord, that I'm going to be able to fix my problem, I don't need to do it God's way, that sort of thing. And what that comes down to is, I'm not taking him at his word. I don't believe his way is better. I'd rather do it my way. I think I know better. That is a lack of faith. So this is super important. And so Jesus says to believe in God and believe in himself, and then he starts to give the comfort. And here in verses 1 through 14, there's really two points of comfort. And then in between them is the foundation for the comfort, okay? You can imagine these as being like two lakes that are nice and cool and refreshing while it's just blazingly hot outside, okay? And I remember when I was, for a summer, I did hardwood flooring. And we would be in houses that didn't have any air conditioning. And I was not very skilled at my job. It's good that I'm a pastor and I get to read books and hang out with you all. So I would be sanding rooms and looking out of this house that was new construction at a beautiful lake outside, and it's like 90 some degrees in here, and there's wood dust flying everywhere, and I'm sweating like crazy. All I want to do is just walk straight in the lake. Like, just put it down and walk in the lake. Imagine you have these two lakes, but they're both fed by the same groundwater. The same pool of water underneath the ground feeds these two lakes. And that's kind of the way our text is, okay? So what's the first refreshing pool? The first comes in verse 2. Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place for them, that in his house, his Father's house, that there are many rooms, okay? The King James Version, I believe, has mansions. When we think of mansions, we think of different houses. Rooms is probably a better translation. The Father's house would have conjured up ideas of the temple. Remember Jesus saying, you've turned my Father's house into a den of robbers. So the Father's house would have conjured up the idea of the temple, but it's not the physical temple he's talking about. He's talking about the temple that is in heaven, okay? Heaven in the scriptures is viewed as a temple. This is where God's presence resides. You see this in the book of Hebrews, for instance, the earthly temple where God's presence resided in the midst of his people. That earthly temple was built off of the pattern, the blueprint of the original temple in heaven, okay? The earthly temple was a shadow with all of its brick, right? All of its blocks, all of its wonder, that was shadow. The real thing was in heaven, okay? And so Jesus is saying, listen, my Father's house, this heavenly temple, it has a lot of rooms, and one of them is for you. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to go get it ready for you. That's what's happening right now. And Jesus says, you know, if that wasn't true, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? Remember, there's this debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead or heaven. And so there's this debate that's constantly going between them, very violent debate even at times. And Jesus says, listen, I should know. This is my dad's house. I came from there. I know what I'm talking about. I wouldn't have told you otherwise. And so he says this in verse 3, that he's going to get their rooms ready for them. And now he finishes that comforting truth by pointing out that they actually know the way to where he's going. Okay, I'm going to go do this, and you know the way there. So relax, okay? Don't be troubled. It'll be okay. You know where I'm going. You know how to get there. And Thomas is like, hold up. Really? And you can see how distraught they are by how Thomas responds now too. He basically says, what are you talking about, Jesus? We don't even know where you're going, let alone the way to get there. And this is kind of like when you were in math class and your teacher hands you a new sort of problem that you'd never seen before. And then he says, you know how to do this. And you're thinking, no, I don't. But your math teacher knows better because he's taught you all of the processes. You know how to do each of the individual steps to answer the problem rightly. You just haven't seen them put together like this yet. You haven't seen this specific sort of problem, but you know how to do the math. And so Jesus becomes very basic in his explanation, super clear, and he spells it out. He asks, Jesus, how do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, verse 6. So that's the answer. That's where he's going. He's going to the Father, and this is the way there. It's only through Jesus. But now it's Philip's turn. Okay, his turn to put his foot in his mouth. Peter was able to at the end of 13, and Thomas just got done, but now it's Philip's turn. And I think Philip's probably burning to ask this question, but also burning to not seem boorish, maybe like the other two. And so he basically says, hi, Lord, you know, not a big ask here, just a little thing. Could you maybe show us the Father? That'll be enough for us. Now, we'll be good if you just show us the Father. If he was hoping to escape correction, though, his hopes were dashed, right? Verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? I imagine that was a crushing thing to hear said. have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? The reason is that Jesus so reveals the Father that anyone who had seen Jesus had seen the Father. Right? People often say it never hurts to ask. This is one instance where it does. It sometimes does. It hurt to ask. Philip's question, in effect, questions whether or not Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. It calls that into question. And so Jesus says, believe me, or at the very least, believe the works that I've done. Believe what you've seen me do, verse 11, because those works were the very works of the Father. Okay? That right there, okay, this notion of who Jesus is in relation to the Father, him being the way, the truth, and the life, him perfectly revealing the Father, that's the groundwater, okay? The first comforting pool was the fact that he's going to go prepare a place for them, and you have the groundwater in between, but what about the other comforting pool of water? And the second one is the truth that the disciples and the church in general will continue the work without Jesus, at least without his physical presence. Okay, and they will continue and go on to do even greater works precisely because Jesus is going to go and be with the Father. Do you see how this is absolutely counterintuitive to what the disciples would have thought? Jesus is basically, he's the star player. He's been carrying the team the whole 3 years, and now he's going to go, and he's saying, it's actually going to get better now that I go. You're going to do greater things, and they're going to pray and ask in his name, and he's going to do it for them. And specifically, verse 14, they can pray to Jesus. Okay, a number of Christians have this question, is it okay to pray to Jesus, or are we only supposed to pray to the Father, like we read in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer? Well, verse 14, you can absolutely and should absolutely pray to the Lord Jesus. So, that's our text, but let's kind of dive in more specifically and look at these principles. And the first one is the hope of heaven. Okay, this is the first comforting truth right away. When I graduated seminary in 2017, we sang a hymn called Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed. Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed, which was written for the very first graduation of students from my seminary when it started back in 1860. Okay? And it was written by the seminary president at the time. His name was Basil Manley Jr. They don't name him like they used to. But the hymn is about going out and doing the Lord's work because it was written for a graduation of seminary students. And one of the famous lines that many seminary students quote that gets brought up a lot from that hymn from those who graduated my seminary is the very last stanza. And this is how it reads. It says, we meet to part, but part to meet, when earthly labors are complete, to join in yet more blessed employ in an eternal world of joy. That's really the crux of Jesus' statement in verses 2 through 3. We met, okay? But the plan was always to part. Jesus called the disciples. They spent these 3 years together. The plan was always, though, for Jesus to be glorified, for him to die on the cross and be risen and to ascend into heaven. So the plan was always for them to meet, but meet to part. And for seminary students, we knew, everyone knows, you know what, we're together, but we're going to all go out our different ways in ministry. And who knows if we're going to see one another again. It's a little bit easier nowadays than it used to be. So we met to part, but then we part knowing that we're going to meet again. There's going to be a day when we're reunited, when we get to see one another and rejoice in the ministry of the Lord in heaven. And that's the case here with Jesus. He's saying, we met to part, now we're parting to meet. I'm going to return, and I'm going to take you to myself. This, though, is a hope that can easily slip through our fingers. Okay? I'm working through James Herriot's All Creatures Great and Small, and one of the sketches, he goes to work on an animal or at a farm on an animal some distance from town. And he's a veterinarian, so he goes, and this farmer and his family, after he gets done, they invite him over for dinner, which is common, but I think it was Christmas Eve, and so he's wanting to go to church that evening, and they're like, oh, hey, we're going to church too. You just have dinner with us, and then we'll all ride down together. And that sounds great. Well, he starts sitting, visiting with them and so on, and things are pretty slow going. He starts looking at his watch. You know, he starts getting a little anxious. You know, dinner's not even served yet. We don't have a whole lot of time now even to eat. Dinner comes out on the table. Everybody's just kind of taking their time, not really worried about hurrying along. One of the brothers, even an adult there who helped out on the farm, wasn't even dressed yet for church. So he's thinking, how in the world are we going to get there on time? And so he's anxious beyond anything. Finally, with like a minute to spare, everybody rushes in a violent fury to get out the door. We often think it would have been so much better to be there to see Jesus, or it would be better if he was still here with us, okay? If Jesus was still around, though, it would mean that the work of preparing a place for you wouldn't be done yet, okay? Think about that. If this hadn't happened yet, if the Book of Glory had not occurred yet, it would mean that your place would have not been prepared yet. And so you might like think it would be justified then at that point to start wondering, is this ever going to happen, right? Like James Herriot, are we ever going to get to the Christmas Eve service? Is this ever going to happen if it went on this way? And what is that preparatory work? Okay, is this 2,000 years of house cleaning, housekeeping from Jesus? Some of you think your kids are slow at cleaning their bedrooms, but Jesus has been at it for 2,000 years. That's, you know, that's another level. That's not the case, okay? The preparatory work was in his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. In Exodus 19, when the Lord descends on Mount Sinai, he tells Moses, make sure no man or beast touches the mount, and if they do, you have to put them to death. Okay, why is that? It's because his presence was going to be there on the mountain, and sinners cannot approach the holy God on their own. This is why Uzzah, when he touches the ark, which was supposed to be the throne of God on the earth from which he would commune with his people, when he puts his hand on the ark to steady it so it doesn't fall, God strikes him dead. Right? Adam and Eve were not permitted back in the garden. There were angels with swords that kept them from coming in, one so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life, but also because that's where God had walked with them before they fell. They could not come back in to his presence. Sinful people cannot approach the holy God. How much less could sinners enter into God's heavenly temple, his house, his presence, not the shadow of his house on earth, but his actual house, his actual presence in heaven, and abide with him? How could sinners do that? Not unless Jesus prepared a place for them. That's the only way it can happen. His death pays our debt. His resurrection proves that it's paid in full. And his ascension, which I don't think Christians think about very often, his ascension into heaven is his entering the heavenly temple of God in order to present his finished work on our behalf. Okay, this is his high priestly work. This is part of the preparation. So listen to this. This is Hebrews 9. Verses 24 through 26, and you see this earthly temple versus heavenly temple. Okay, Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If Jesus doesn't go, none of that work gets done. We should long to be present physically with Jesus. It's not wrong for that to be the case. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray, come Lord Jesus, like we read in Revelation. That is something that we can and should do, but we need to know where we're at in the story. We need to recognize that it is better, it is more advantageous for us as individuals and for the church for Jesus to be in heaven at the right hand of his Father even now. And what this means, too, is that we have the hope of his coming to take us with him into heaven. That will either come at death or it will come at his second coming. The main thing is that we will be with Christ, though, in his presence. Sometimes you hear people talk about heaven, and I'm going to take a drink real quick. And when they talk about it, they talk as though the main thing is that they're going to see their friends and family in heaven. That's a really amazing thing. It's something definitely for us to look forward to. But the hope of heaven is that you will be present with your Savior, that you will be in the presence of God, okay? That if the only glories of heaven that you are concerned about are your friends and family that are there, I would tell you that you are missing out on what the whole thing is about. It is not simply fire insurance. It is not simply so you can go and be with those whom you love. It is that you love Jesus, and he's going to take you to be with himself. And I would point out the love of God in all of this. Can't get into the depths of heaven. We don't have time. We have other verses we have to cover. But Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, we've heard of that one. Less known but still famous is his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. Okay, this is actually in a book. We have it in the back in the new section of the library. I would encourage you to read it. But listen to how Edwards describes heaven, the place where Jesus will take us to be with himself. He says, there in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. Okay? The love of God, there will be no obstacle, not your sin, not your lack of faith, nothing, no circumstance will hinder it. It'll all be a free, open flow to you. He goes on, there this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be flooded with love. Okay? Heaven, an ocean of love, your hearts being flooded with the love of God. That's the first dose of comfort. Okay? That's the first pool. The second is that the work continues. How's this ministry going to continue? The best that the disciples had done up to this point is, you see, I think when the 72 come back that Jesus commissioned in Luke, they come back with joy to Jesus, and they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they're casting out demons. And so that's the best, but none of the disciples had, you know, healed a blind man from birth. None of them had raised the dead yet. This was Jesus. Jesus was the one who was doing these things. And now he is going to be gone. And so Jesus assures them, starting in verse 12, and he does so emphatically. He says, truly, truly. When we read that, we kind of go breeze over it. It's just Bible language. It's amen, amen. Like, surely, absolutely, okay? And he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What is he talking about? There are those who want to say that this proves that the miraculous gifts would continue. Even the most outlandish TV faith healers couldn't fake some of these things, though. You talk about raising the dead, feeding 10 to 20,000 people, walking on water. Not even the disciples performed greater miracles than Jesus in that sort of capacity, okay? You have Dorcas. She was brought back to life through the prayer of Peter in Acts 9. Eutychus was restored to life in Acts 20 by Paul. I always remember Eutychus because he was the one who, when Paul was preaching, he fell asleep and fell out of the window. And Eutychus too, if you'd have fallen out of a window. There you go. Wake up. All right. But Jesus had done that before. That was not greater than what Jesus had done. And Jesus' raising of Lazarus was amazing because of the duration of time that had passed between when he died and when Jesus raised him. Okay, but this is emphatic. And so even if it wasn't emphatic, if Jesus said it, you could take it to the bank, but it's emphatic. Okay, so like we should take this absolutely, deathly seriously. And so how do we understand it? Here's where I think it's helpful for you to step back and think about, okay, where's the trajectory of the Bible going? What happens after this? Well, later in John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to send you the Spirit. And later on, we read in John that they both send the Spirit. So that's going to happen. And then you get to Acts 1, verse 8. Right before Jesus ascends, he tells the disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and that they'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And just ask you, what were Jesus' miracles for? They were a witness. They were the Father witnessing to who his Son was. We see this over and over again in John's Gospel, that Jesus isn't testifying to himself, but the Father is through the works that he's doing. And so now the disciples are going to receive power through the Holy Spirit in order that they can be the witnesses. And so in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit descends and Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people come to the Lord in one shot. That had not happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. That didn't even happen during Jesus' own ministry. He had crowds bigger than that. But as you know, after the feeding of the 5,000, as you go on and read through John 6, a bunch of them leave. There was not 3,000 added in one day like there was here. So this is, I think, the sense in which the works are greater, the witness is greater through the Holy Spirit, is that the gospel is unleashed now because Jesus has gone to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit has come and he's actively working through the preaching of the gospel. That is the greater work. It's also the result of prayer, though. So Jesus says in John 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That is incredible. Okay? Some might scoff at verse 12 and say, yeah, right, greater works than Jesus. Haven't seen that. I wonder if what we should scoff at isn't our prayerlessness instead, or our lack of faith in what Jesus has said. This, you have to read your Bible in light of all of your Bible, okay? So you want to read these verses in context, in their immediate context. So what are the works, right? What do you think Jesus is telling them that they can pray about and that he will answer and give them anything? Is it, hey, you can have that Maserati that you really want. Here's a blank check. No. He's talking about the context of ministry and doing works that's going to continue the building of the church. That's what he's talking about, but also other texts as well. 1 John 5:14 through 15, where he says, you have to pray according to the Lord's will if you're going to be heard. So while that's said, we have that caveat. I could say, at least for myself, if I believe verses 12 through 14 like I ought, I think my prayers would be different. I think many of us would have to say, if we believe verses 12 through 14 like we ought to, our prayers for ourselves, for the ministry of this church, would look a lot different. Many of you have heard of George Mueller. We have a couple biographies of him in the back. He started an orphanage in England, but he was known as a man of prayer. He was sailing to America to preach talk about his ministry. And while that was happening, intense fog came up and the ship had to slow down drastically. So this was going to cause him to have to cancel an engagement. He wasn't going to be able to show up in time, and that was not acceptable for George Mueller because in over some 40 years of ministry, he'd never missed an engagement. That's pretty remarkable. He said, that's never happened, and it's not going to start happening now. And so he tells the captain, listen, either you get me there or the Lord's going to provide some other means of locomotion, because I'm not missing this engagement. And that was the sort of faith that he had. So he and the captain go down into the chart room to pray. The captain said that he thought, you know, what asylum did this guy come out of? This crazy guy. And so they go down. Mueller prays. And when he gets done praying, the captain goes to pray. But Mueller puts his hand on him and stops him. Doesn't let him pray. And this is what he said to him. He said, first, you do not believe he will. And second, I believe he has. And there is no need whatever for you to pray about it. Captain, I have known my Lord for 47 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find that the fog is gone. And the fog was gone. And Mueller made it on time. So how should we think about Jesus not being physically present with us on earth as we do ministry? We should think that it is an advantage, that it is not a hindrance, that he has gone up and he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, and he is adamant, just as adamant as he was while he was on earth, so he is in heaven, that he will act through his people in a way that brings glory to his Father. That's what he was about when he was on earth. That's what he's about now, and we should have absolute confidence that that's the case. And so finally, what undergirds all of this? We have the hope of heaven. We have the comfort of knowing that the ministry will go on in glorious fashion. And what's it all rest on? Both of these rest on who Jesus is, and specifically who he is in relation to the Father. So look at verse 6. When Jesus says that he is the way, where is he the way to? He is the way to the Father. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. When he says that he's the truth, what truth is he talking about? This is the truth about the Father. He is the Word that was in the beginning with God, John chapter 1. So he perfectly reveals his heavenly Father. And so he can say to Philip in verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When he says that he is the life, what life? Well, this is new, spiritual, eternal life. And who authorized Jesus to give that life? John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. If you're a Jew and it's the first century, and you see Jesus doing these things, and you start to think, maybe, possibly, this is who he is. Okay, it's possible that this is the Messiah. You start catching wind of things that you've heard him say or that others have heard him say. You've heard about these miracles that have been well attested by thousands and thousands and thousands of people by now. And you think, okay, who is this man? His identity is absolutely central to all of it. Is he from the Father? For us, we take this for granted. It's like the wallpaper, right? Of course, this is... He is God. Jesus is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one God in three persons. Jesus is the second person of God. Of course, when you're trying to figure out who he is, his relationship to the Father that you know exists because you have the Old Testament is absolutely central. And so how should you respond? Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There's a number of things to be troubled about today, a number of things that are rightly concerning, that many of us are wringing our hands about and very concerned about. You have the hope of heaven. You have the hope that this work is going to continue. How can you know that you won't suffer eternal destruction when you die? How can you know that you won't be cast into the outer darkness? How do you know that you'll go home to be with the Lord, that you won't be separated from God forever and ever? Well, there is only one road that leads to the Father's house, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is the only way. There's a really broad way that many are on that leads to destruction that's super easy, but there is a narrow way that is hard, but it leads to life, and that is the Lord Jesus. You need to repent of your sins and put all of your faith and all of your hope in his death and resurrection on your behalf. That is how you can come to the Father. Do we want to see the Lord's work continue here? I hope the answer is yes. I assume the answer is yes. And not just continue, but also thrive, okay? Where we're not content, and not content in a really good way, okay? You can be content like Paul when you're in prison, when you have been zealous and done absolutely everything you possibly can, and the Lord is causing you to be fruitful in your ministry in prison, okay? Then you can be content with whatever lot he puts you in. But we ought not to be content with how few people are coming to the Lord. We ought not to be content with how little growth there is of the kingdom in our area. We should want for that work to prosper. What do we need to do? Believe in Jesus and pray like we believe in Jesus. Pray like we believe that because he's at the Father, we're going to get heard and wonderful things are going to happen. That, of course, this is the only way it could be, that because he's with his Father, wonderful things are going to happen. Too many Christians have this notion that the church is doomed to be a lame duck until the Lord returns. You don't get that from John 14, 12 through 14. You can't justify that. You cannot justify that we're just going to be here with our heads in our hands, right? Like the disciples after Jesus was crucified, okay? No, he has risen and he has ascended. And so we go forth with the hope of heaven and the knowledge that he's going to do great things. So may Jesus bring his Father more glory through greater works in and through his church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And Lord, we pray and confess that our hearts are often cold, that we are often unbelieving, that we look at wonderful things in your word, and we, in our flesh, we come up with reasons why that won't be the case for us. Lord, help us to see that as sin. Help us not to be double-minded in our prayers, but help us to be prayerful and to pray with confidence that you will do what you have promised in the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to be able to do these things, that more and more we would experience your Holy Spirit's help as we seek to trust you and to hope in our heavenly home that we're going to enjoy one day, but also to hope in you as we work hard for your glory. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.